United Nations was created so there is more peace. But it's obvious that that wasn't the total answer. There's many conflicts in this world and many wars going on presently. Probably some that will lose their life today because of war and conflict. We certainly are blessed to live in a peaceful area, but more important than that, to live in a place that's peaceful, is that we can have this peace in our heart because of Christ. Also, we do want to welcome visitors here, those of you that will also be observing. We trust it will be a blessing to your Christian life to be here as well, and we do give you a welcome. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I was very interested, as Brother Steve was mentioning Mark 14. I did read Mark chapter 14 this morning just to prepare for sharing a message from Mark chapter 15. The crucifixion of Jesus clearly reveals what man has become. As we study how man behaved and acted that week, we see what man has become. The heart of sinful man is revealed. Even as we observe the disciples, they failed to stand by Jesus. The Bible says in Mark chapter 14, how they all forsook him and fled. And just earlier, they had shared, all of them, says, Peter had said, "No, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." And then it says, "Likewise also said they all." They all said, "Jesus, we're going to stay with you. We're going to be with you." And yet the Bible then says that they all forsook him and fled. They were more concerned about themselves than about Jesus. The Bible says that the human race was carnal, sold under sin. Man could not live up to the law or the teachings of Jesus. We have that on one hand. The crucifixion of Jesus reveals what man had become. On the other hand, we also see that the crucifixion reveals the ideal man. And that ideal man is Jesus Christ. He gave a true demonstration of what a man should be. And as we study and reflect on the crucifixion, we see the ideal man, and that is Jesus Christ. And this morning, we would like to contrast those two. We'd like to contrast the extremity of sin on the one side, and the other side, the summit of love. And as we read Mark chapter 14, do consider that. And I marvel that on the very same day that we see the extremity of sin and the very depths of sin expressed, that on that very day we can also see the summit of love. And it's just two contrasts. So as we read Mark chapter 14, do think about that, and we will pull our thoughts from this chapter. "And straightway, in the morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner whom they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they all called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. The extremity of sin and the summit of love. We think of the word, the extremity. It means the utmost degree. We look at verse 1. We notice how Jesus was bound and carried and delivered. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was harmless. Can you picture that? That they bound Jesus, probably put his hands together with some ropes and his feet together. And then, of course, he couldn't walk. So it says they carried him. Maybe one or two men just grabbed him and carried him. The extremity of sin. On the other hand, we contrast that with the summit of love. How that Jesus was constantly the good shepherd. And that he cared for his sheep. And what he would do time and time again is use his power to take the bonds away from people. People that were in bondage. We think of the Gadarene demoniac, that he was in bondage, and Jesus, by his power, took away those bonds. That was the summit of love of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we notice how the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, you know, they worked into the night preparing their case for taking their case to Pilate. Because we notice how in verse 4 that Pilate was amazed of the amount of accusations. He was startled that they had such a list of accusations against Jesus. Mentions that, "Behold, how many things they witness against thee." They were accusing the Son of God. Contrast that with the summit of love. That Jesus, the one who offered pardon, he didn't come up with a list of accusations. Even the woman that was caught in adultery, he asked her, "Where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee." Those that repent and are sorry, he offers forgiveness. He does not offer more accusations. And thirdly, we see in verse 8, how they were crying, the multitude crying aloud against the Creator. Jesus was the Creator of heaven and earth. And here we have them crying against him. I had to think about that this morning, how Jesus, he was along with the design of the vocal cords and the voice box of man, and how we have that gift of speech. Jesus designed that. And now we have those that were given that gift of communication, now using that against the one that created that gift. They were crying aloud. Well, consider that with the summit of love. And that was Jesus crying aloud for the souls of men. He would cry aloud. He would weep over Jerusalem. When Jesus turned to Peter, maybe Peter saw a tear in that sympathetic look. Such a contrast from this group of people, this multitude that's crying aloud. That sympathetic look of Jesus, and using his voice to express his love for the souls of men. And as he did that on Jerusalem, yes, he cried aloud there, but it was because of his love for people, for the souls. What a contrast. Fourthly, we see in verse 15, how that Pilate really failed in leadership. It mentions that he was willing to content the people. Pilate, he had the question, "What evil hath he done?" And that question failed to be answered. They could not answer that. They had tried, and it mentions that he knew that they had delivered him because of envy. Yet Pilate did not he did not show leadership in doing things according to truth. And there's a sense where he looked like a leader, yet he really wasn't a leader. And contrast that to the summit of love, where Jesus was succeeding in leadership. Did he look like a leader that day? Yeah, I don't think so. He didn't look like a leader. He looked like a failure. But brethren and sisters, that day Jesus was succeeding in leadership. He was submitted to the will of God. And it mentions a number of times that his commitment to fulfill prophecy. You know, from the multitude there, it looked like a 3-year ministry that ended in abrupt failure. Yet I would like to think that Jesus was really, wasn't he really at a pinnacle of his leadership in his three-year ministry? I think he was. And he was leading. He was leading by submission. Submission to his Father. Submission to what the plan was for man's redemption. Fifthly, in verse 14, they cried out, "Crucify him." You think of Jesus, that he was the harmless Son of God. He was altogether righteous. There was no sin in him at all. Yet they're crying out, "Crucify him." Oh, the depths of sin of mankind. To cry that out against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They cried out, "The more exceedingly crucify him." And contrast that with the summit of love and Jesus crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Such a contrast there. How low man had become, crying out, "Crucify him," for no reason whatsoever. And then Jesus crying out, "Father, forgive them." Such a contrast. Sixthly, we notice in verse 16 that the soldiers mocked Jesus severely. They treated him so disrespectfully. Yet Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Praetorium was a housing of Roman soldiers. And that morning, they thought they're going to have a little extra fun. They were booing and laughing and making sport of Jesus. And it mentions there that they called together the whole band in the end of verse 16. A whole band could have been somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. It's a large group, the whole band. Can you picture that? A whole band. They called together the whole band, and they had Jesus in the center alone in the midst. That is the extremity of sin. And yet we contrast that with Jesus, our Lord, at the summit of love, and how he treated the misfits and the beggars and the lepers as he would walk down the dusty road, and he would see these poor souls and he would give them respect. He'd give them love. Even on crucifixion day, Jesus would turn his head, I believe, a little to the side to talk to a thief. And what he would do is offer some glorious hope. Oh, what a contrast. Seventhly, in verse 17, we notice that the soldiers planted a crown of thorns on his head. You know, in their mob spirit of mockery, there's a few of those soldiers that probably ran out to a thorn bush and they cut some of those thorns off, and they made an impromptu thorn crown. You know, they had a little more to add to the mockery. And then they put it on Jesus' head, and they used the reed, and they thrust that crown on his head. And then they put a purple soldier's cloak on him. They had some things, some old clothing around there in that praetorium. They got one of those and put it on him. And then they saluted him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they also got a reed and put it in his hand to further make fun of him, pretending that reed's a scepter and that he's a king. This is the extremity of sin, the depths of what man had become. You know, we cannot really grasp the torture and the agony that Jesus experienced. You know, when I'm out on the farm and I get a splendor, I may endure it for a little while, but after a while we head to the house and we find a tweezers and we start working at this because it just doesn't feel good. But you think of Jesus and all those thorns being put on his head and the pain and the agony and also the emotional agony of just this one situation of being in this setting of the soldiers. But contrast that with Jesus. Jesus making his priority to remove the thorn of sin in people's lives. That's such a contrast. He came to remove that thorn of sin, that thing that hurts us deep inside. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that shall not fade away." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Jesus was so committed to this that he could give a crown of life, that he could remove the thorn of sin from people's lives and hand a crown to them. And think about it, that as he endured this torture from these soldiers, in the future, these soldiers could actually make a choice to have the thorn of sin removed. And they could sometime receive a crown from Jesus. And Jesus would forgive what they did to him at that praetorium. And it would be off their record. And they would reign with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It's a sum of love. The sum of love. Just hard to even comprehend. Eighthly, in verse 20, gives us another glimpse of the extremity of sin. You know, even the old robe, the old purple robe, it was an extra robe, I suppose. It was worth little. And yet they valued it more than Jesus. They took it off. They didn't want to lose that. They took it off. They weren't going to have Jesus wearing the robe through the streets. You know, in all reality, that worn out soldier's robe meant more to them than Jesus. It really did, because they took it off. Jesus, they didn't really care about. The robe, they cared about a little. The extremity of sin. On crucifixion day, Jesus exemplified that the souls of people mattered more than anything else.
that souls of people, that there could be a salvation of the souls of sinners, that there would be a way to have sin removed. Yet that was more important, brothers and sisters, to Jesus than his own dignity and respect. It was more than that being able to deliver souls and bring salvation to souls was more important than his comfort.
Ninthly, in verse 20, as we see them leading out Jesus to crucify him, we see the extremity of sin. Think about it, that man, the creature, is leading out his creator to crucify him. Can you get your mind around that? The man, the creature, the one that was shaped back there in Genesis. And they saw it and said, well, that is good. And they were well pleased. Now we have this creature, man, leading his creator out to crucify him. It shows the depth, the depravity of man, leading the Son of Glory out to death. On the contrast, the summit of love, we see that Jesus was leading many unto life. He was leading many unto life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus was providing a way. A way for you and I to embrace life and to be on a path of life. He was willingly being led to death so he could lead man unto life. Isn't that something? Just think about that. Jesus was willingly being led to death so that he could lead man to life. Tenthly, in verse 28, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lamb without blemish, without spot. Yet man so unjustly numbers him with those that are full of infirmity. Yet he was without spot. He was without sin. He was righteous altogether. Jesus did not just have a couple spots or blemishes. He was the perfect Lamb of God. In Hebrews chapter 7, it mentions how he became us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In 2 Corinthians verse 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, the extremity of sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. But we see, on the other hand, that he was without sin. Jesus at the summit of love, willingly becoming a substitute. Like the paschal lamb in Egypt became the substitute for the firstborn in the Israelite homes. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. What a love he had. 11thly, verse 29, verse through 32, we notice how men scored and reviled and despised an ideal man. They trampled on his dignity. Yeah, they treated him so badly, railing on him. You know, he was now on the cross, and they could not hit him. They could not spit on him. But they were doing everything else they could to show that they really hated him. They really did. If you notice those things that they said, and wagging their heads, and telling him to save himself and come down from the cross. They scorned him, they reviled him, they despised him. They were mocking. How did Jesus respond? The summit of love. Jesus was completely non-resistant. He really was. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 mentions also that he did no sin. And as I just read, there was no deceit in his mouth. I think it's in 1 Peter, it says that neither was there guile found in his mouth. Why was that? Why didn't he have just a little bit of a slip of his tongue? Because he was being treated so nasty. And it was just, brethren and sisters, it was completely uncalled for. He did everything right. He helped so many people. Yet he never had a slip of his tongue through all this persecution and hatred and mockery. Well, the answer is there was no guile in his heart. That's why. Throughout this experience, Jesus kept his heart right. And because of that, there was no slip of his tongue. He did not have any guile in his heart. Through this experience, Jesus, the summit of love, he kept his heart pure, holy. He was truly non-resistant. The summit of love. I marvel at that. Number 12, in verse 33, we notice how there was darkness over the whole land. Think about it. At the depths of mankind's sin, the sun refused to shine. It seems right, doesn't it? It does. Man was midst of killing this very Son of God. The sun refused to shine on the land of the hopelessly lost. But on the contrast of that, on the summit of love, we notice that Jesus was being a true light. In the midst of this, Jesus was being a true light. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Such an encouraging verse for the Christian. In chapter 20, 12, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Jesus was being a light. On that day that there was so much darkness in the hearts of man, and even it was literally dark as well. But in that day, Jesus was being the true light. Number 13, the extremity of sin brought death to the Son of God. Yes, we notice how sinful, hateful man brought physical death to the very Son of God. The Son of God whom God was well pleased with. They thought they took his life. But no, he had given his life. Contrast that with the summit of love. In 2 Timothy 1, chapter 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Such a beautiful thing what Jesus accomplished on that cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A very significant verse. If you have not read that, you should maybe mark that down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Such love. Such marvelous love. The summit of love. For the love of God. Love of Christ constraineth us. Does it not? As we reflect on Calvary, we think of this love. Does it not constrain us? And that word constrain here means to press, to hold together. Doesn't it press us? It should. When we think about this glorious self-sacrificing love, does it not constrain us to be a true believer? To really be a real Christian? A constraining force to us. That's why I think we can say that looking to Calvary, that backward look of looking to Calvary and what that has accomplished for us, I believe is one of the best things we can do to help to chart our future to glory. Because as we look at it, it constrains us. It constrains us to be a true believer and to be one that is totally sold out to Jesus Christ. To be one that is totally committed to his cause. That they should not live henceforth, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice then, the resurrection is mentioned, that he died and rose again to deliver man from himself. That we could become a new creature and have a new beginning. Brothers and sisters, we looked at the extremity of sin. That's man. That's the group that we're in.
We're not in that summit of love. The disciples, even the disciples, without Christ's power and conversion, they were helpless. They couldn't do what they even committed to do.
I'm so glad that we can become new creatures and have a new beginning because of Christ. It's Jesus Christ that has opened up a new and living way to God. Jesus Christ has become that high priest. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because he's a high priest that has compassion on those of us that at times may struggle. And he intercedes for us. He understands our needs. He intercedes on our behalf and represents us to God. Just amazing. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we look back to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's amazing that Jesus, what he will do for those that put their lot with him. Isn't it a marvel beyond our ability to really grasp? In Revelation 1:6, that we can be kings, that we can be with him in glory. Include us in his priesthood. And even those, as I mentioned, even those that on that day were part of the extremity of sin and showed the debauchery of mankind and his thoughts and his actions, his hatred. And yet there was a way for them to find repentance, to find a new and living way. And the Bible does say that there was a great company of priests that believed. And that tells me that some of those that were there and were part of the crucifixion and yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," that they could find the new and living way by repentance and finding Jesus as their Savior. And then think about it, that they can also be a part of this reigning with him and being part of the kingdom, as was mentioned, the kingdom of heaven. And yes, as we cannot hold ourselves up this morning. We're also in our own humanity, carnal nature, we're sold under sin without hope. It's only Jesus is the only way for redemption and eternal life. May we be people that refuse to live for ourselves, but be constrained to live for Christ, who died and rose again. As it mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Study those verses. Think about them. How can I be further constrained to live for him and sometime reign with him? But as we think about this, the future, yes, that we can sometime, if we're faithful, be with Jesus Christ, be with God, be with the faithful throughout the ages. A marvelous thought. But brothers and sisters, this came with a very, very great cost. It came with a cost that we cannot, I don't think, completely understand. The cost of Jesus leaving heaven, coming to this earth. And as we read that story, was everything documented? Probably not. There's probably even more yet that was done. But this here, this morning as a communion service, it is a privilege to partake of it. It's something that we enter into with solemnity, and also we enter into it with a seriousness. And there's a couple reasons for that, why we consider this as a solemn and a serious occasion. I believe, for one, that we are commemorating the suffering and death of our beloved Jesus Christ. We are called, he has exhorted us to do this in remembrance of me. And we are remembering how he suffered and how he died. As I pondered that this morning, I thought of a few months ago, we were at the World Trade Center area there, at the reflecting pool, and they have all the names of the people there on the granite. And they have a ring of trees around that reflecting pool that is exactly the 1 acre that the construction was of. And it's a solemn place to be because all these people died here. Thousands of people died at this spot. And it is not an area where there's that you can sense a solemnity and a seriousness. It's a memorial for people that died. And I just thought of that as I was thinking this morning of the solemnity of the communion, of taking of the communion this morning. Also, another reason that the communion is solemn and also serious is because if our heart isn't right, we are eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not as serious. It's sobering. It's important. It's why we have a council service. The council service is to help ourselves, that we think about our life and that we are prepared to take communion. So we want this to be a blessing to our life this morning. I would like to read now 1 Corinthians 11, the portion of Scripture that it is the institution of the Lord's Supper. You may open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and like to read verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Very shortly we will engage in the communion. We like to share that all those that are members here in good standing are welcome to participate, and also those that have made proper arrangements. As our practice is, to partake of the bread together after all have received. And also as we partake of the cup, I'll ask the song leader to lead us in a few appropriate verses of song. So may we at this time proceed and obeying our Lord's command.
Thank you. blood satisfied your justice and your requirement for sin. Thank that his body is sinless and perfect. And we just thank you, Lord, that we get to share in this human service. We can do this in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of his death for us. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you be seated? Thank you.